Good morning.
Good morning.
Death. See, I got your attention now. Death. We've been talking about death a lot the past several weeks. We've been talking about things like abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide. And I asked the question last week, when did death become our friend? When did it become something to be desired? Scripturally, the Bible portrays death as our enemy. In fact, it's the very last enemy to be vanquished and thrown into the lake of fire. Didn't exist in the Garden of Eden, wasn't there, came about, death came about as a result of sin entering the world. When did we as a culture buy into the notion that it's better to be dead than to be alive? When did that happen? Seems like our culture has several misunderstandings of what happens to us after we die. Folks think that, or some think that, nothing happens to us really. You know, you just cease to be. Or maybe you enter a state that's not unlike sleeping. And that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, you know, especially if you're suffering in life or if your life is full of pain, you know, that doesn't sound like a bad option. The other thing our culture likes to think, or the other error that's out there, is that, you know, all dogs go to heaven. All the dogs. All of us. Everybody ultimately is going to get there, except maybe the really, really, really bad dogs. You know, guys like Hitler and Bin Laden, they're not going to make it, but surely just about everyone else is. And for Hitler and Bin Laden, they're going to get, you know, option number one. They're going to get annihilation. What's missing? What's missing from those cultural misperceptions? Truth, yeah, truth. Any idea of judgment at all? Any idea of judgment at all? We're going through exposing the lies that our culture teaches and the concept of judgment, punishment, eternal suffering for those who have done wrong. The very idea of hell is missing from our culture. In fact, it's been completely abandoned. This wasn't originally one of my 10 lies that I was going to talk about, but as I went through the others, it's been occurring to me and it's been impressed upon me just how big an impact the lack of understanding about judgment in the afterlife is on what our culture is doing and how we look at the world today. If death is something to look forward to, then why not die? Or why not kill? If death is something to look forward to, then aborting babies is not an issue. Euthanizing the old and the sick and the disabled actually makes logical sense. It can be seen as very caring if there is no judgment in the afterlife. And it's an error that we find inside and outside the church. I mean, it's understandable if the world that doesn't know Jesus doesn't understand judgment and hell. But inside the church, we find this error is just as prevalent, almost just as prevalent anyway. A few years back, there was a book by a man named Rob Bell called God Wins, created a controversy, and essentially his issue was, you know, his premise was, well, God is so much love that in the end, love is going to win out, and no one really is going to spend eternity in hell. Up until that point, Rob Bell was considered an evangelical conservative. Not anymore. It impacts how we deal, how the church deals with a lot of the social sins that we've been talking about, with a lot of the social sins that the church is accepting today. Sexual sins, gender sins, role reversal sins, they're all easier to accept if you don't think there's going to be some judgment at some point somewhere. If that's not going to happen, Why make an issue of these things? There may be exceptions, but for the most part, show me a church that is embracing homosexuality, and I will show you a church that has jettisoned the concept of hell. They go hand in hand. The lack of judgment, or the lack of looking forward to a judgment, is having an incredibly, incredibly destructive impact on the church. You've probably figured out by now that the title of today's sermon is There Is No Such Place as Hell. Or is there? The lie is easy enough. The lie is hell does not exist. I'll give you the truth right away. If wishing only made it so. Okay, yeah, I'm getting a little sassy still. I've been on this kick for a little while, a little smart alecky. I just don't understand how anyone can, with an open mind, read their Bible and think that God is not going to judge at some point. I mean, if there is no wrath, what was the point of Jesus on the cross? Why did he die? That makes absolutely no sense if there is no hell, if there is no condemnation. What exactly have we been saved from if that was the case? Big idea for today is that hell was both real and necessary. It's real, and it's a necessary reality. Let's stop here and pray, and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much for our time here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of holiness and justice and also mercy and grace. Father, Lord, we ask for your hand upon our time. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive this doctrine that we really don't like to think about and don't like to talk about that much, but is so much part, Lord, of what happens in the afterlife. Father, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and feet that are quick to put your word into action in our lives. And may we be changed and transformed this morning by exposure to your word. I pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. We really don't like to think of God as judging, do we? We really don't. We would prefer to think of God as love and mercy and grace. But part of his nature is holiness. It's why we're told not to judge, like in a condemning way. We have to make decisions where there are judgments. But as far as condemning, we don't get to do that. We don't get to judge because we are not God and we are not perfect. But also because he is God, he is perfect, and he reserves that right for himself. There is judgment, and God does it. And historically, he's always judged. He's judged as one who condemns. He's also judged for discipline. Just if you, man, a casual reading of the Old Testament. God used Israel to judge Egypt, didn't he? And then he used Israel to judge the Canaanites as his tool. And then he also judged Israel. He used some snakes when they were wandering around in the desert as judgment and some discipline there. Also, that unfaithful generation didn't get to enter the land. Why? Because God judges. He later used Assyria to judge Israel, and Babylonia to judge Judah, and later Persia to judge Babylonia, because they were a little bit too enthusiastic about in their approach to God's mission. God judges. We don't like that. We've got this idea in our culture that God is love. It's more like God is love. He's love. He's pure love. He's just overflowing with love on everybody he loves. God is love, and praise God that he is. But have you read your Bible? Have you read anybody's Bible? There's a lot more to God than simply his love. A lot of us are reading the Bible in a year this year, and we've come across numerous acts of judgment, haven't we? And they're disturbing. They're deeply disturbing, aren't they? When we read the book of Joshua, it's disturbing. It really is. When we read through Chronicles and Kings, there are some disturbing things in there. And I won't even talk about the book of Judges. There's some really disturbing things in there. God is a God of judgment, and it is disconcerting. But if we need to understand that if God is holy and righteous, and he is, that means that he has to judge what isn't, doesn't he? Otherwise, he wouldn't be. And he, by extension, he has to judge who isn't holy and righteous. The ultimate act of judgment on God's part is hell. It's not a comfortable topic for Sunday morning, but we haven't had many of those recently, so, you know, let's go. The concept of hell is disconcerting to most people, even the most devout Christians. And, you know, it's surprised me this past week how many different positions on judgment in the afterlife there are, even within Christendom. I mean, nobody likes this doctrine, and some very conservative guys have some really strange outlooks on what happens. You know, there is, do we go to eternal fire and torment? Do we get tormented for a little while until our sins are kind of burned off and, so to speak, and then we get destroyed? Or do we just get destroyed as soon as we die? Or is there further opportunity for redemption after death? I mean, we were familiar with the Catholic concept of purgatory, where maybe you can eventually earn your way into heaven. Others, some believe there's an opportunity to actually hear the gospel and respond even after death. And that way, we're still all going to heaven, or we all get a chance. If we're honest with ourselves, the idea that anyone spends eternity in conscious torment is revolting to us on a most basic level. We hate it, don't we? Yeah, me too. I don't like it. Not surprisingly, the doctrine of hell is one of the first doctrines that is jettisoned when a person or a church starts moving away from the teaching of Scripture. It's one of the first things to hit the road. You almost can tell where people are going by whether or not they think there's actually judgment in the afterlife, whether or not they think there's actually a hell. Before we dig into this too far, there are some terms that we have to define because they get confused and they get thrown around. And, you know, it can be a little bit confusing depending upon what Bible translation you're reading because there's some terms behind the word hell. And it doesn't always mean eternal torment, so we want to define these as specifically as we can, understanding that especially in the Old Testament, they didn't have as refined a view of the afterlife as we're given in the New Testament. So there's some more information that was provided there. First term we want to look at, obviously, is hell. And hell really is a broad term. It's a general term encompassing a few different other terms, and specifically what it means is that it's a place of eternal conscious punishment for the unrighteous. Three terms that tend to fall under that and are related, but not always. The first one is the Hebrew word Sheol. When you see Sheol, it's not necessarily hell, though it can be. Often in the Old Testament, it simply refers to death or the grave or the place where dead people go, and I'll give you a couple of examples where it's not used to mean hell. Starting in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, this is Jacob. He's mourning the loss of his son Joseph. Then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." Okay, Jacob wasn't expecting to go to hell, to eternal torment. He's talking about the grave here. He's talking about death. Similar thing with King Hezekiah in Isaiah 36. Hezekiah, when he was lame and in bed and just before God healed him with the shadow bit, you know, he said, "In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years." He's referring to Sheol as death, as the grave. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you were going." Solomon had an idea that we're all going to this place, whether good or whether bad. It's just a concept of death or the grave. And certainly, one more example, King David would have been considered incredibly vindictive had Sheol actually meant hell, conscious torment for eternity. When he's referring to Joab, he's talking to his son Solomon to act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair, Joab's gray hair, go down to Sheol in peace. If Sheol was eternal conscious torment, don't let him go to torment in peace. We've got, you know, some vindiction going on there for sure. It's the place where someone went when they died. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, when they came to Sheol, they typically translated it with a Greek word called Hades. We're, you know, a little familiar with this. It's also, you find that in Greek mythology, the underworld, there's a god of Hades. And often the word Hades really means the same thing as Sheol. It's a place where the dead go. Although in the New Testament, there are some occasions where it actually means a place of conscious torment. Typically, the same meaning. One place, I've got Matthew 16 up here. It doesn't actually mean conscious torment here, I don't think. I think it's talking about the place of the dead. It's the word Hades. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Sometimes we substitute hell. I guess you can make a case either way there. But what I'm doing here is I really want to set this term up to contrast it with the next word that I'm going to show you. Hades is often found in Revelation, where death and Hades are together. Again, this is the place where the dead are kept, at least for a while. It's kind of a holding tank for the unrighteous dead. But there's another word. There's another word for hell. That's a stronger word. It's the word Gehenna. Some of you are familiar with that term. It's used mostly by Jesus. In fact, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's rolling off the lips of our Savior. The 12th time it actually is coming from his half-brother James in the book of James. In fact, Jesus says more about hell than any other person in Scripture. I thought Jesus was all about love. Maybe he's as holy and righteous as God the Father is. In fact, I know that he is as holy and righteous as God the Father is. Gehenna, interesting word. Most of the New Testament occurrences of the word hell are actually this word, especially if you're using the NASB or one of those translations. There'll be some more in the King James and the ESV. But typically, in the New Testament, when you see hell, and it's coming from Jesus, you're looking at the word Gehenna, and it's a really interesting word. It's from the Aramaic, and it describes the Hinnom Valley near Jerusalem. And the Hinnom Valley is a place with a sordid, sordid history. This is a nasty place. Way back in Jeremiah, God speaking to the prophet says this: "Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place." He's talking about the Hinnom Valley. "At which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods." Ew. They burned sacrifices there to other gods. "That neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal." Double. Ooh, "a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind." The kings of Judah would offer their sons as sacrifices to Baal and to Moloch at this place in the Hinnom Valley. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter." A little later on, Josiah, King Josiah, in his reforms, as he was trying to clean up the nation, he defiled Topheth, the Hinnom Valley, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire from Molech. Pass through the fire is a euphemism for child sacrifice, burning them as a sacrifice. Text doesn't exactly say what Josiah did to make the place unusable for child sacrifice in pagan religions, but most likely he began doing to it what eventually it ended up being in Jesus' day. He made it a dump, turned it into a place of garbage and refuse, despoiled it, defiled it. Anyone ever been to a dump? I mean, not like the Carroll County landfill where it's very nice and clean. You go up and you dump something in a dumpster and then they take it someplace. But one of those open dumps where the trash and the garbage is just out everywhere. Maybe you've been there in the summer with the sights and the sounds and the wonderful smells. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, you guys have been there. You know what that's like. Imagine that on steroids. That's the Valley of Hinnom. That's Gehenna. It would be the worst dump we've ever seen or smelled. In the Hinnom Valley, fires were constantly burning. What were they burning? They were burning trash. They were burning garbage. They were burning dried sewage, corpses of dead animals and of executed criminals. It was foul, disgusting, decaying, putrid, maggoty. You get the picture, right? This was an awful place. No one would want to go there ever. And they certainly wouldn't want to stay there. But this was the closest thing on earth Jesus had to compare to what hell was like. Hinnom Valley was no place to be. And you see the concept of fire, and you see the concept of maggots and worms in Jesus' description of the place in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is saying, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We don't like to think in these terms. But Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in Scripture. And much of our best and complete information about hell comes straight from the lips of Jesus. So now that we've defined some of the terms, let's look a little bit closer at some of the amenities of hell. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 19 through 31. It's a familiar story, the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And there's disagreement among scholars as to whether or not this is a true story or simply a parable. Those who think it's a parable don't think it says anything about hell because it's not a true story. I'm not smart enough to know whether this is a parable or whether it's a true story. It doesn't really matter much. Because when Jesus told parables, the basic construct was usually something true, wasn't it? He took examples from nature. He took examples from agriculture. He took examples from Jewish living. He typically didn't. He might make up the characters, but the situation in which they were in tended to be something that was real. So there are some realities about hell that we can pull from Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking at his sores. So you got a guy who's incredibly rich and incredibly insensitive to the man who was at his gate, who needed help. If the crumbs, you get the sense from this story that if the crumbs fell, that's fine. If they didn't fall to the guy, That's fine too. Wasn't paying him much attention. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which I would equate to what Jesus called paradise. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's really the point of the story here, that last part. It foreshadows that there are those who won't repent even when Jesus rises from the dead. That's the greater point. But here's the picture that I want to paint for you. The words that are being used, listen to them from the perspective of the rich man. Torment, verse 23. Agony in this flame, verse 24. Agony again, verse 25. Torment, verse 28. Jesus doesn't paint a picture of the unrighteous as resting in peace. Not at all. And regardless of your position on the other aspects of this story, and I won't get into it, I won't get into them this morning, the picture painted of the death of the unrighteous, of the afterlife for the unrighteous, is a bleak one. And it's one we don't like to think about. Hell, we need to understand this. Hell is a place of conscious suffering. Lazarus was very aware, not Lazarus, the rich man was very aware, and he wanted his brothers to be aware of what was coming. Some of us like to think of death as a sleep, or that we pass out of existence, but that's just not true. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of torment. It's a place of agony. It's a place of fire and undead worms. And there is no one to rescue you. You don't get to move back and forth. You're just there, suffering. Know that. Don't lose sight of this point. It's not just a hot place where all the party people go. And there ain't no lemonade stands. The rich man in this story was not conscious of the suffering of others in his lifetime, but he is certainly conscious of suffering now. And not just now. He'll be conscious of his suffering forever. Forever. The second thing we need to know about hell, it is eternal. It is forever. It's conscious suffering forever. I'm going to take you now to Matthew 25. And I apologize for jumping around so much in Scripture, but this is called systematic theology, where you look at what the whole of Scripture has to say, and so you look at a lot of different verses, as opposed to how I normally like to preach, where we take a passage and just kind of tear it apart and study it. Here we're in Matthew 25. This is the time of the separation of the sheep and the goats. Then he will also say to those on his left, those are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one or the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now there's a position that folks take that when the Bible uses eternal, it doesn't always mean eternal. The Greek word aeon can mean a definite period of time. And I will tell you that, yes, that is a specific long period of time is within the semantic range of the word. It can be used that way. However, it can't be used as a definite period of time and as an unending infinity in the same context, if you use exactly the same way without some reason to see it differently. And you find it just that way in the last sentence of this passage. These will go away into eternal punishment, literally eons of punishments, but the righteous will go into eternal life, literally eons of life. So the life and the punishment are of equal length. They have to be. Same words, same construction. Eternal means eternal. I know that's, you know, sort of nuanced, but it means forever. Forever and ever. And it just amazes me that there can be so much disagreement on this point, even among those who would otherwise be known as conservative evangelicals. We just have a hard time imagining that a loving God is actually going to do this to someone. They're going to send someone to suffer forever. So a lot of folks think that ultimately there comes a time when the punishment stops and those being punished are simply going to cease to exist. And they base it on this text. And I just want to take you here so you can see the opposite argument and then show you why it doesn't work. 2 Peter 3:7 is representative of the argument. Peter says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And it's this word destruction that people key on. They say, see, at some point the ungodly are destroyed. They are annihilated. They just go away. Maybe they suffer for a while, but they're going to go away because destruction means that. We live in a world where it's actually not an uncommon sight anymore, unfortunately, to see a building exploding because someone put a bomb in it, right? When a building explodes, has it ceased to exist? Have the components ceased to exist? The building materials? No, they haven't. They're just ruined for being used as a building. There's a similar case in Scripture in Matthew 26 when the woman breaks the expensive jar of perfume and pours it on Jesus' head. And the disciples are there, oh! She destroyed it. That's what they said, that she destroyed it. Same word as here in 2 Peter. She destroyed it. Well, she didn't destroy it. The perfume was still there. It didn't cease to exist. It was on his head. Everybody could see it. It just wasn't useful to be resold anymore. Same thing with the destruction of men, ungodly men in hell. They're just ruined for the purpose for which they were created. They're destroyed in that sense. But they don't cease to be. They don't. If you want further proof of eternal punishment, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Many equate Gehenna with the lake of fire. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, eons and eons. Okay, they're being tormented forever and ever. If you're paying attention, you might say, well, Pastor, that's Satan and the false prophet and the beast, right? That's not people, right? Well, read on. Verse 11. Just want to read down through verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne, the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And what happens in the lake of fire from verse 10? Torment. Okay. They're tormented forever and ever. Forever and ever. That's where they are. Eons of eons. That's not annihilation. That's torment. That's torment for eternity. Passage, of course, also makes clear that not having your name written in the book of life is how we get in there, right? You know, how do we not go to hell? How do we avoid that? Come on, you guys know this. Jesus. Praise God. That's how we get our names in the book of life. Knowing Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sometimes they ask, well, but aren't there levels of hell or degrees of punishment? Have you ever asked that? Ever thought that? The levels or degrees? I get this question. I wind up involved in this question a lot. So I thought we'd just take a kind of a little detour this morning and talk about it. Are there degrees of hell or degrees of punishment? Well, I don't know. But there are some implications. There's some passages that imply that. Let me take you through a couple of them. Passages like Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This concept is kind of backed up, the concept that, you know, there might be a degree of punishment based on the light that you have received in life. Luke 12, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That goes along with the scripture in James. That's one of my least favorites. Let not many of you become teachers, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. There seems to be an implication that there might be some lessening of the worse. Some's worse and some's worser. I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. I don't. I know it doesn't mean that those who have never heard of Christ aren't judged, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that creation gives us all the information we need to acknowledge God. So it doesn't mean that. I don't know what it means. You get in by repentance and faith, repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. Maybe there's some difference in the levels of punishment. I don't know, the heat of the flame, the size of the worm. But Scripture doesn't really say anything about that. I do know that as far as sin is concerned, it doesn't matter whether it's a little sin or a great big sin. We're all just as bad off. You know, if the captain of the ship has you thrown off, it really doesn't matter if you spit in his eye and called him a name, or if your shoelace was untied and he just didn't like the look of you. It doesn't matter if it was big offense or small offense, you're still in the ocean and you're all wet. Same with God. It doesn't matter if it's a small offense or a little offense, you're just as separated, you're just as going to hell, and I don't care what level of hell you're in, if there are levels of hell, it's still hell. And I don't intend to find out all about the levels. If you want to, I'm not going there, and my prayer is you aren't also. I wouldn't count on levels of hell and levels of punishment. The fact of the matter is, the path to hell is our default position. That's where we are heading pretty much as soon as we're born. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, right? All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have all turned to our own ways. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not that his mother sinned during the act of procreation, but that he was born a sinful person. It's within his being. We come into the world on the fast track to hell, and only Jesus can change that course. But let's be very clear. We are not going to hell because we don't believe in Jesus. We're going to hell because we have sinned, because we are sinners. Jesus is the only way to get us off that track. It's our sin that condemns us. Jesus is necessary to get to heaven because there is a hell, and because hell is necessary. That's the next point you want to know. Hell is necessary. If God is truly holy, if God is truly righteous, there must be punishment for sin. There must be justice, right? Yes? I mean, it offends our sensibilities, doesn't it, that men like Hitler and Stalin and Bin Laden might get off scot-free, might be able to enter an eternal sleep or an annihilation and never have to pay the penalty for our sins. Doesn't that bother you? It would bother me. And certainly if it was a human judge in a human court who does not send criminals to jail, guilty criminals to jail, we wouldn't accept that, would we? We'd vote the judge out of office. We'd fire him. Yet somehow human beings want to expect so much less from the divine judge than we would a human judge. There is a day of reckoning, and if there is a day, there must be consequences for evil living. Why else bother? If physical death is all there is, really, then why not take what you want out of life if you have the power to do it? Why not? Really, why not? Which is come to think of it, exactly what we see our culture doing, isn't it? Take out of life what you can get. It doesn't matter. Because when you're dead, there's nothing more. Hell assures us that ultimately justice is going to prevail. And it's necessary for us in order to live well, which is really, you know, point number three. And I've changed it a little bit. I'm tricky that way. The means here, living the truth in love. The existence of hell is important for us to live the truth in love. The first point we talked about is that God is holy. He's holy. We should live in awe and reverence of him. He is the standard. He is holy and just, and we need to recognize that in our lives. And we need to understand how far from him we've fallen. It would make us grateful for what he's done for us through Jesus. The second reason it's necessary is that without it, there is no ultimate retribution. There is no ultimate justice. But because there is ultimate justice, we can bear up under injustice now, can't we? We bear up under inequity now, knowing that wrongness will be righted and evil will lose. In that sense, because of hell, we can defer our hope. We want justice now for the things that have happened to it, and we may not get it now, but we know it's coming, and we can wait for it, and we can persevere because we know it's coming. Without hell, it ain't coming. Books being opened at judgment remind us that all of our deeds are being recorded. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Everything that we're doing, even the things that you don't want to think about anymore and you've repressed, they're written in the books. Even how we react to the evil things done to us are written in the books. How we handle ourselves under pressure is written in the books. God knows. He does. It's scary. But doesn't it help us just knowing that there will come a day when all that is wrong will be made right? We can persevere, and more than persevere, because of that knowledge, we can also forgive. We can forgive because we know that hell and judgment are coming, and because it reinforces for us that we aren't the ultimate ones offended. At every bad thing that's done against you or against me, it's done against God, and he takes it worse than we do. It's not up to us to take our revenge on others. God's going to do that, and he's got a bigger hammer than we'll ever have. So we can turn those things over to him. My boss isn't treating me well, or my spouse isn't treating me well. We've talked about it. We can't work it out. We can give it to God because we know he's going to judge in the end. And one of two things is going to happen. Either the sin will have been paid for on the cross by Jesus, in which case, who are we not to forgive something that our Lord and Savior has paid for? Or justice will be done in the end before God and in eternity. And if that's the case, how can we take satisfaction in exacting revenge ourselves, knowing where that person will be spending eternity and the type of torment and suffering that they're going to be involved in? And knowing that but for the grace of God, there go I. Therefore, we can give the wrongs that have been committed against us to God, and we can pray for the offenders to repent. And in this way, we follow Jesus' example that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. He didn't return the favor. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He took it. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did that. And that's how he could utter on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We should not be afraid of hell for ourselves. If we know Jesus Christ, we know we're not going there. Praise God, huh? Paul says, "Absence from the body is presence with the Lord." Remember Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When a Christian dies, we are ushered into the presence of our Savior. We don't have to fear hell. We don't have to fear death, actually, because we're going to be with Jesus immediately. But we should be afraid of hell for others. Yeah. Our primary motivation in witnessing should be obedience to God and glorifying him. But you know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor should we. It should be a motivating factor for us, A, to witness, and B, to have compassion on others. It should bother us. It really should, that people are going to hell by the thousands, by the millions. That should bother us. Even with our Reformed theology, that should bother us. It should give us compassion toward the lost, no matter how bad they are, and cause us to share Jesus with people more often. You know, I'm standing up here, I'm looking at all these Operation Christmas Child boxes, and those are evidence of our compassion for others. It's easy to have compassion for children, though, isn't it? How about for full-grown adults who are just involved in evil, wicked lifestyles and are maybe hurting us? That's a little bit harder, isn't it? That's a little bit harder. Actually, it's a lot harder. We need to draw on where they are going, our knowledge of where they are going, and how God feels about it, and allow him and even ask him to develop a heart of compassion for people. Because hell is real and hell is necessary. We need not fear death, but we should allow hell to motivate us to live well for God, eh? Because there are rewards awaiting for us, right? I mean, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. But it should cause us to have compassion on others, even those who might want to kill us. I remember the story. I'll probably never forget the story of the five New Tribes missionaries who were killed in Ecuador by the Auca Indians. The missionaries had guns. They were fully capable of defending themselves. They had covenanted with themselves beforehand that no matter what happened, they weren't going to use the guns. Do you know why? You know what their stated reason was? Because our souls are ready for eternity and theirs aren't. Hell was on their minds, as well as heaven. We should all have such compassion. Hell is terrible. It's awful beyond description. And we can have a hard time understanding how a loving God could send anyone there. But hell is real, and hell is necessary. Without it, without the reality of future judgment, we would be less likely to forgive, less likely to have compassion, less likely to be able to persevere, less likely to know about God's holiness. But I praise God that he is not only about anger and wrath and judgment. Hell is horrible. But God shows his love in that he sent his son to die on the cross so that men and women would not have to go to hell. We worship a God, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. We worship a God who is not only holy and just and will judge and will allow hell, but he's a God who says, yeah, I know what you've done. I know everything that you've done and everything that you will do. I know your thoughts. I know those things that you don't think anybody else knows about. I know where you've been, and I know how dirty you are. And you deserve hell. But here's my son. Perfect and righteous. I judge those sins on the cross. He took my wrath. He paid the price for those things. So turn away. Turn away from your sins and trust him, and I'll give you paradise. Turn away from your sins and trust him, and I'll make you part of the family. I'll adopt you. You'll be a joint heir with Jesus. I'll forgive you everything you've ever done and everything you will do against me, and consider you as righteous as Jesus. You just have to turn away from those sins and believe and trust in him, following where he leads you. Will you do that? If you've never trusted him before, that question is for you this morning. The work is done. Will you trust him? Will you do that? I pray that you will. And for the Christian, will you follow after him hard? Because it is hard. And it will be hard. But the rewards are out of this world. Brothers and sisters, in your hearts, is a God like this worthy to be praised? Is a God like this worthy to be followed? Will you follow him? As the praise team comes forward, I'm going to pray. But as we sing this last song, if you feel as a Christian like you need to recommit and rededicate yourself to God, please feel free to come up and use our altar. Just kneel right here and pray. We'll be happy. The elders will be happy to come up and pray with you if you'd like. If you've never trusted God, we want you to come up. Not because we're asking, but because God's prompting you to. If you feel that burning in your soul, come forward. We'd love to talk with you, and we'd love to pray with you. Our God is awesome. Hell is real and necessary, and we don't like it. But it just demonstrates how incredibly awesome, loving, and gracious our God is, doesn't it? Let's praise his name. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you so much that you are a God who is holy and just, and sins are going to be judged, and right will become, wrong will become, well, be made right. They'll be taken care of. You're not letting sins go unpunished. But Father, we are so thankful that you love us so much, that Jesus paid the penalty for those sins, and that we can trust him, and we can follow him, and we can be part of your work here on earth. Lord God, we love you, and we give you praise, glory, and honor today in Jesus' holy and matchless name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.